If you would, go ahead and open up to the book of John. If you're just joining us today, we're on John chapter 2, and we're going through the book of John. We'll be here for a little bit of time, I'm sure. But John chapter 2 is where we're going to be at today. We're going to be starting at verse 12, and just kind of catch us up to date. Of course, John starts off with immediately explaining to us, to some degree, who Jesus is. They're back in verse 1, verse 2 of John chapter 1, right? That Jesus is actually God. The Word is with God, and the Word was God, and that Jesus is deity. And from that, John builds in its title upon title and description upon description, till he is painting on a canvas, you might say, with words describing who Jesus is. And that is the point of the gospel. He's laying out who Jesus is so that we might believe in Jesus for our salvation. So John chapter 1 through John chapter 2, these titles, these descriptive terms of who Jesus is continually build upon each other. He is the Word. He is the Word that became flesh. John 1:14, the early disciple, or John the Baptist, sees him and announces him, the great herald, right? Says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The first disciples refer to him as Rabbi, and it goes on from there. He's referred to as the Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's referred to as the Messiah. He is referred to as the one that the law and the prophets speak. So it's just all these descriptive ways that John is incorporating in to explain and lay out who Jesus is, which is extremely important. We live in a time where people create their own Jesus. They might spell it the same, but they define it differently, right? You have whole cults, whole religions that do such a thing, but also those that profess Christianity often are guilty of doing the same thing. So John is laying it out who Jesus is. And last week, as we looked there in the opening of chapter 2, we also see that here it looks like John is also putting more descriptive terms in describing who he is. And we kind of call it the public, but this is the first kind of semi-public miracle. And just to kind of quickly review that, Jesus and the disciples show up at this wedding. Obviously, they are invited, not because they are famous. He has done nothing to merit that really yet. Marriages, as they are now, are as close family, close friends. Mary seems to be somewhat responsible, so that lets us know that most likely this was were people that Mary was related to, that Jesus was related to. Theories abound, but many think it's probably Mary's sister's son or something that's getting married, because Mary takes it to Jesus that, hey, we are out of wine, and how big of a deal this is. It was a huge, huge faux pas, a social faux pas that was so big in that day and age, historians say that the bride's family could have sued the groom for not providing sufficiently for this incredibly festive occasion. So the groom has failed in this situation to provide for the guest. So Mary comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me?" Right? He is not the groom. He's not the one in charge of this. But yet we looked at, actually, he is the ultimate groom. Kind of like we took of our Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper shows us what reflects backwards, right? The Passover lamb, the sacrifice, they were redeemed. But how that looks forward to that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. So it is in the Old Testament, this same vernacular is used, that God is the groom. God is the bridegroom. You might be more familiar with that, meaning the same thing. And that the church, that his people are his bride. And so we took note of that Jesus is actually, this story, this miracle is actually pointing to that Jesus is the bridegroom that provides sufficiently for his guests. And it's building this up, that he is the bridegroom. He provides ultimately and supremely for his people, and he does not run out of provision. And how that even looks forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb one day. And we as believers are part of that. So we looked at that miracle. Obviously, it was amazing, supernatural. He took water, turned it into wine, the best wine that the unbiased taster was probably a hired hand there for the party to get it all organized, taste of it, and acknowledges this is the best thing I've had all day. And obviously, how can he do that, right? This is supernatural. But it was kind of semi-public. His disciples were aware of it, and only the servants who filled the the big urns, you might say, of water to bring to Jesus. And we noted also, well, you'll note, I could keep going on that. That's a good sermon. Anyway, I'm just going to stop. All right. Well, it's so many interesting points there, all right, because they did use old covenant cleansing urns that were there for ceremonial purposes, for cleansing, connecting it to the old covenant law, but now Jesus turns them into new wine. And you see a symbolism there, too, with the new covenant that is coming. We took of that new covenant today, or mentioned that, in Jesus' shed blood, right? So there's a lot of information there, but it's just beautiful. Again, John is adding to the description of who Jesus is, just painting this picture more and more beautiful for us. And that's what we're going to find today as well. So let's look over at chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to dwell upon today. May it educate us. May it equip us. May it reprove or correct us where it needs to happen, Lord. But we acknowledge that your word has authority over our beliefs and over our behavior. And we thank you for giving it to us to focus on today, Lord. Open our eyes, open our ears, help us to give you our attention today, Lord, as we focus on these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as we look back here at verse 12, it seems really basic, right? Verse 12, it's kind of odd, too, as far as where to put this when you're preaching through of the book of John. Like, should we have talked about this last week? Should we have talked about it this week? Verse 12 is just kind of hanging in the middle there. It's a very basic fact, basic information that deals with who Jesus is with. But we do find this in the Gospels and in the book of John in particular. There are details there. It's at certain times, certain hours, a certain people, and details are great. If you want to know if someone's telling the truth, any investigative type detective will tell you, you know, the details matter. So we have some details that are here. It's not like it's life-changing, but it is something we want to focus on just briefly here, because this does set us aside from another very prominent religion. The Roman Catholics don't know really what to do with this verse, all right? Because you have here Jesus is with his mother, he's with his disciples, and who else is mentioned there in verse 12? They are his brothers, all right? And at this time, it's not being used as it is over in the book of Acts to represent Christians, of those of the like faith and those of that are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So it is birth brothers that John is recording here. Why is this important? Roman Catholic Church later, much, much later, comes out. One of their popes says that Mary, you know, in Mariology, we don't study much Mariology here. Now, why is that, right? It's Christology. That's the focus of the New Testament, the focus of these Gospels. But they developed a Mariology, the study of Mary. And one of the things that they came up with was that Mary is a perpetual virgin, the perpetual virginity of Mary. And it means that she was a virgin before she had Jesus, and she was a virgin after she had Jesus, all the way until she was later assumed into heaven, that she was a perpetual virgin, remains a perpetual virgin to this day. The Bible does not say that at all. In fact, the Bible says the opposite of that. And this is one of the places that counters that information completely, right? They came up with other ideas about Mary as well that are just simply not in the Bible. They said she was assumed into heaven later on, kind of like Jesus was, that she didn't have to die, that she was assumed into heaven. We don't see that in the Bible either. They later came up with the idea that she was immaculately conceived. So if you drive by somewhere and you see the Church of the Immaculate Conception, in our minds, that's going to, who do we know that was immaculately conceived? Jesus, right? They came up with a theory that actually Mary was immaculately conceived before Jesus was. So you start seeing a lot of the qualities that Jesus has, even the later on praying to Mary, they're given to a creature, given to a person. And that's simply not right. Hold your place there, and if you want to, turn to Mark chapter 6. And I'm not going to dwell on this a great deal, but it is important to see Mary for who she is. She is a godly person. She is in no way a saint that we pray to. Obviously, we only pray to Jesus. She was not assumed into heaven. We have no biblical record of such a thing. We have no biblical record of her being a perpetual virgin. It would make no sense to even have Joseph as a husband at that point. But we have nothing like that. She went on to live, I don't want to say normal, because she did give birth to Jesus, but a very natural life, the way things flow in marriage and childbirth, etc. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, just another place that really, really is hard to get around, that she went on to have a normal life as far as marriage and as far as reproduction. Verse 3. Jesus back in his hometown. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And again, why is this passage important? Because now he's not far away, and people are making these accusations. He's in the town he's grown up in. It was my town back home, fluctuates around 1,800 people, okay? And they know me. They know my brother. They know my parents. They knew my dad. They know my mom. But people know each other in a small town. So when Jesus comes back to the small town, people are like, we know you. And they begin to limit him to his humanity, okay? They're saying, we know your brothers, we know your mother, we know your sisters as well, and you have a very natural origin, all right? You have brothers, you have sisters, you have a family, we know them, we know where you are from. Now, those things are all true. They saw Jesus as a human, and indeed he is. He is very human, fully human, but they rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as also the Son of God. But the point of this passage is opening up there in verse 12 is, hey, these things are true as far as Mary is not the perpetual virgin who has gone her whole life and is in heaven now a virgin. She was a virgin upon conceiving Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. But also the Bible presents her as going on to have other children. All right. Let's move on to verse 13. Our main emphasis will be these coming passages. Verse 13, there in John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we mention this a lot. We take of the Lord's Supper every month, and we mention some of these things. But if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Let's look at verse 3 through 10. Hold your spot there in John chapter 2. And the Passover, again, was the required feast of the Jew, one of the required feasts of the Jews that was established way back when, right? The 10th plague was coming upon Egypt. God said, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the outside of the door. And when God's wrath comes through, he will pass over. The wrath will not be poured out on that household, on the firstborn, if you remember. And the next morning, as they were grieving all night, as the firstborn died everywhere and in livestock and in the homes of the Egyptians, they basically kicked the Israelites out. Remember, gave them jewelry, gave them gold, gave them everything they could, said, just leave. And this was the great redemptive moment. And they were supposed to never forget what God had done for them. So this verse 3 through 10 just kind of summarizes this. If you get a chance this week, read chapter 12, read chapter 13 of Exodus. But verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing of milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as it is appointed time from year to year. So here we see God laying down the law, God laying down the command that now this feast must be taken every single year. And it is to be passed on, not just in the elements, not just in the feast, but verbally as well, that the fathers are to tell the sons, this is why we do this. And that can be applied even to today, right? When you take of the Lord's Supper, and if you're a parent and the kids are wondering what's going on, hopefully they shouldn't even have to wonder a lot about what's going on, because you're taking this and you're saying, this is why we do this. This is what we are celebrating, right? It is Christ. It is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world to all who believe in him. This represents us being in his body with Christ. So teach these things. So we look back here, though, and see that this is supposed to be done annually. It's supposed to be done on one exact day. It is supposed to be passed on down physically with these elements, with this feast, and verbally as well. And is supposed to continue on. And indeed it did. So for over 1,000 years from that night of the Passover, all the way through until Jesus and his disciples that we just read earlier, which that would be the end of it for Christians. Then we take the Lord's Supper from then on, because the symbol, the sign, has been fulfilled in the substance of Jesus Christ. Now, but we're putting ourselves back in these shoes of John, who's recording this for us. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and the Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So no matter where you were, if you were an Israelite of the 12 tribes of Jacob, right? No matter if you had gone off to live in other countries, you at least had to send a male representative back to Jerusalem for your family. But in many cases, families would descend upon or ascend upon Jerusalem. And they would all come for this. It was required by law. They would all come. They had to bring a lamb with them, a lamb without blemish. So there was a huge, huge influx in the amount of people who were at Jerusalem and the amount of people that were coming to the temple for sacrifices. Like, tremendous. Like, if estimations are higher than this, but if you had 1 million Israelites and each family had 5 people in them, right? And each family had to bring a lamb. I mean, how many lambs would be sacrificed? That's at least 15. You know what I'm saying? Like, just kidding. There's a lot more, right? But there's thousands. There's tens of thousands of lambs that are being sacrificed on that day. John MacArthur does a lot of good work on that and studying the details of it and how much blood, how many animals, and how much was going on that day. It was a time to reflect, like, this is the what we deserve. It was a bloody mess. We are confessing our sin. This is what we deserve. We deserve to die. God has placed a substitutionary atonement in our place, and we receive forgiveness. We are saved because another took our place. And again, that's pointing to Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. So the Jerusalem is just hustling and bustling. People everywhere around, even when Jesus takes of that Lord's Supper, remember, he has to go find a room, his disciples don't think they're going to even be able to do so. But Jesus, of course, has already got that worked out. But every room, every nook and cranny of Jerusalem would be taken and reserved for this big feast. Look at verse 14, John chapter 2. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, again, trying to wrap our minds around this and putting ourselves in their shoes, this is the day to come to Jerusalem. And it's also the place to come to Jerusalem. The temple was the extreme epicenter of the Jewish religion. We now have churches everywhere, as it's supposed to be. There are churches all around. I mean, some good, some bad, etc. But we do not have one central temple for all of Christendom to make a pilgrimage to. It is not required, okay? Instead of the place, we have the person. We have the person of Jesus Christ that is our epicenter now. In that time, there was a place. It was the temple. And this temple goes way back, of course, throughout biblical history. And we're just going to do a quick two-minute maybe summation of how we get to where we're at now in the book of John with this temple, okay? There was not always a temple. But if you go back to Exodus 25, we find that God commands Moses to build not a temple, but a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, what's the difference in the tabernacle and the temple? The tabernacle was basically made by nomadic people that could be folded up. You guys go to the church camp out. You know how that goes down, right? You're folding up your tent and trying to put your tent up and put it back down. Usually it takes 10 of us to get one tent up or down, right? Some of you got those new fancy ones now that go a lot faster. But the tabernacle, it was a big, big process of getting it laid out, getting the walls laid out, getting everything orchestrated just right. The carrying of the Ark of the Covenant, the construction of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and all the different structures that went in, and how only certain people could do this. But God gave exact instructions on how this was to look, which was on purpose. God is laying this out. He doesn't just say, you know what, build me a temple or build me a tabernacle, however you choose is fine, whatever you want to look like, however you want to worship me, it doesn't much matter at all. It's the opposite of that. He is extremely clear. He is extremely precise. And the camps around the tabernacle, Levites are in charge of that tabernacle. The priest, the high priest, can only go into the presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant is once a year. Only he has been after he's been cleansed, only after he's cleansed the people, only after he's made sacrifice after sacrifice, only after he brings blood, casts it upon the curtain, brings blood in, puts on top of the Ark of the Covenant, has smoke in between him and the presence of God. Only once a year can he even do that. But the whole focus is, this is a holy place because the one who dwells there is holy, right? The Levites, could you just walk under the curtains and could anyone just from the tribe of, who knows, Benjamin or whoever, of Judah, just say, you know what? I don't need the Levites. I don't need the high priest. I'm just going to go in and worship God how I want to. No, you couldn't do that. You were to be put to death, or as we found out, God could easily put you to death as well for violating his holiness. So the tabernacle, Exodus 25, 8 through 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. All right, so God gives these instructions to Moses. Moses constructs it, has people, and you can read the remaining portion there of Exodus. It's all laid out, all the details that God has given to Moses. Years later, we'll fast forward to the time of David. The temple is desired. Here King David expresses great zeal, great fervor, now that they are established, now that they are not a nomadic people traveling all around, to build God a temple. A concrete, you might call brick and mortar, it's what we often use today, a real temple. But he wants to build a very nice temple. God tells him no, but greatly sees his heart and his zeal for building God a true temple, and acknowledges that and says, it won't be you, but but it's going to be your son. But David is allowed to acquire the building materials for this massive undertaking. So during his later life, he spends lots of time, energy, and money and effort gathering the supplies for his son, Solomon, to build the temple. Later, the temple is constructed. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. This is a good one to go to see just some of the details involved, how massive of a project this is. Look at verse 13 there in 1 Kings, if you want to join me there. And just trying to show you how big of a deal this is, a massive, huge project to build this temple. We often refer to it as Solomon's Temple, but it is not supposed to be Solomon's Temple. It is a temple unto God. But here they take the tabernacle that was made of temporary things, skins, animal skins, etc., for the curtains, and now it's put into stone. Look at verse 13. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. Obviously, we're talking about a large project. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, that they would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house and dressed the stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and men of Gabal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Now, we're not going to go past there, but I'm just letting you kind of see that this was a massive undertaking. He's sending people 10,000 at a time to cut the lumber, to get the lumber just right, to prepare it, to bring it back for the temple. He's sending stone cutters out, all these thousands, to prepare the stones. And they have to quarry them out. They have to build them just right. So it's a massive, massive undertaking. And when they're all done, the temple is beautiful. The temple is amazing. Does the temple last forever? No. And God had warned them ahead of time. He says, I will. When you obey me, you will be blessed. When you disobey me, you will be cursed. And the temple goes down with that cursing. So we find that the temple is destroyed. And if you turn over to 2 Kings, verse 25, that beautiful temple that took all that time, all that effort, all that wealth to build is destroyed. And it is not like, we don't want to think of this as, oh, this is God's temple, and now someone has risen up that's more powerful than God and destroyed his temple. That's not it at all. And in fact, if you read all the details, God actually causes Babylon. He causes the Assyrians to invade. He causes Nebuchadnezzar to come in. And he is orchestrating the destruction of his own temple. You might say, why is God doing that? Because this is a holy place in the midst of an unholy people now. And they're using it basically as a good luck charm, a life jacket, you might say. Or just, oh, we've got the temple, we're good, we can live however we want to. But no, God is supposed to be holy, and his people are supposed to be holy. The people have become so unholy, God says, you're not worthy of this temple. You're not even worthy of this being here. He brings people in to destroy it. Look at 2 Kings 25, 8 through 10. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, and the captain of the bodyguard, and a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. So the beautiful temple is destroyed, all right? Now we fast forward again. If you get to Ezra, the temple is rebuilt, and names come to mind then, like Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, right? Zerubbabel. These names come to mind, and what are they? This is that era where they go to ask to go back to Jerusalem and back to build the temple, and that a temple is rebuilt. And it's nothing like Solomon's temple. It's not as great. It doesn't take hundreds of thousands of people. but they do rebuild a basic temple at that time. Now, between that time and the time of Jesus, the temple itself ebbs and flows through high points and low points, and so do the people of Israel as well. By the time you get to Jesus, the temple is now referred to as Herod's temple. So when you get into the New Testament and you see that mentioned as Herod's temple, why is that? And that's because the OG, the original King Herod, in 39 BC, takes over that and renovates it and puts lots of energy, lots of money back into it, not necessarily because he loves God, but it is a major tourist attraction. And when it draws people to it, and you as the ruler of that area are kind of known by the temples that are in your area. So he chooses to invest tons of money back into it. It becomes Herod's temple, all right? So from that time, it has taken now 46 years when Jesus is now in the temple. He's entering into the temple saying, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, what are you talking about? This has taken rulers and kings and money for more than a generation poured into it, and it's still getting constructed. In fact, it doesn't fully get constructed to where they say it's finished until 63 A.D. So 46 years at that point, plus the other year. It's a massive project once again. And so people, their faith, it becomes in the building oftentimes. And that's what was going on, we see. When even Jesus' disciples, they look back at the beautiful building, the beautiful temple, and like, wow, this is amazing, right? And Jesus says, every stone is going to be overturned. It's like, don't put your faith in the bricks. Don't put your faith in the beauty of this massive building that's taken 46 years to build. It's all going to be destroyed. So long story short, the tabernacle and the temple are the epicenter of the Jewish faith, epicenter of the Jewish religion. It's where they have to come back to celebrate the feast. They're required to come back there. The priests are there. The high priest is there. The Day of Atonement, everything is happening right there. All right. So, it's, again, not just churches everywhere. One spot in the entire nation of Israel, wherever you're at, this is your focal point. Coming back to the temple and coming back on the day of the Passover. All right, so we're kind of up to date on that, visualizing this, the hustle and bustle, the importance of being at the temple, and also we notice all the animals being sold there. Why were all the animals being sold there? It is the day of sacrifice. Everyone has to bring their sacrifice, but it's also a day where people can, in a time where people can bring other sacrifices as well besides just the Passover sacrifice. So there's lots of animals that are to be sacrificed on that day. So God has commanded sacrifice. These people are sacrificing. Is God going to be pleased when he enters into his temple? Verse 15 and verse 16 say it all. He is not happy. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So what was wrong with the temple? This was not in the original design at all. The tabernacle, you go back, you read Exodus 25 and forward, it was a holy place set aside for holiness. The only animals that were coming in were for sacrifice. And that was it. You were to contemplate, you were to think on, you were to be confessing your sin, acknowledging that God has given you a substitutionary atonement. You're to be praying to God. But here, in this setting, those in charge had turned the temple grounds into like a stockyard. If you've ever been to a stockyard, right? The smells and the ammonia and the sounds and the, but not just a stockyard. It was also like a Middle Eastern bazaar as far as they're just merchants and selling and wheeling and dealing. And the animals are all there right in front, right all around the place that is supposed to be holy. And when you're coming to God, you're not to be wheeling and dealing and trying to get the best deal on your sacrifice to take over to the priest. They were supposed to be thinking of their sin, confessing their sin, acknowledging, remembering the great Passover, right? So there's lots of problems going on here. Look at Matthew 21. We see that, and this is an important verse. I have it on the screen for you today, but Jesus apparently cleanses the temple two times here early in his ministry, as John records, and also later on. So this is a real telltale sign of their hearts, because Jesus, God in the flesh, is entering into the temple, and he sees what's going on. And remember, he doesn't have to just see visually. He sees the hearts of these involved. And this is the second time he does it, Matthew 21, and it's all still going on. There's been no change. So verse 13, Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Many seem to think that this temple area had become a place of organized crime, basically. You have Annas, we know, who used to be the high priest, who is no longer the high priest, but he pulls the strings and he gets his son-in-law, to be the high priest next after him, and he appoints the high priest and keeps all the power. We know that he is an extremely corrupt individual. So it looks and appears like, as Jesus calls them out, a house of prayer, as it's supposed to be, has now been turned into a den of robbers, that what is going on at the second cleansing is also going on at the first cleansing as well. What is robbing? Robbing is stealing. Robbing is taking something that is not yours. Robbing is a sin. And here you have him calling out all these people that are doing these things in front of the temple, around the temple of God, in the courtyard, as sin. This is sin. You are robbing. What's going on? It's this organized crime. If you've got a pilgrimage from a long ways off, and you're trying to bring your unblemished, spotless lamb 300 miles to get there, right? It might end up having a blemish, or it might arrive perfectly. But many seem to think that Annas had his people in place where they would disqualify your sacrifice and say, you know what, I see there that you have a little mark on your lamb. That one doesn't count. But we have our select sheep over here that have all been looked at by our priests that are unblemished. And for just an exorbitant price, you can buy one of these, right? And it seems to be that's what was going on. We also see that money changing was going on. What is money changing? They had established rules that only a certain coin could be used in the sacrifice, in the offering. And so they required all foreign currency to be changed into that specific currency. And that this currency exchange was exorbitant. Again, it wasn't just so they could honor God. These things have been put in place so that there was racketeering. They're marking it up. They're making money. They're robbing people, okay? So when he refers to the temple as now a den of thieves, there's a lot of bad stuff going on there with the changing of the money, forcing people to do this, the buying of the animals right there, and also the exorbitant prices that they're calling for. And we see that he gets the whip, and he gets the cords. He drives people out. The animals are going out. The pigeons are going out as well. And look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this is an interesting passage that John, after the fact, now is ascribing back to Jesus that, hey, this is something we recalled later. And this is directly from Psalm 69. If you want to read all of Psalm 69, you're certainly welcome to later. But Psalm 69, this is accredited to David. David, who had the zeal, who had the desire, who had the fervor to build the temple of God in the first place. He had the zeal for the house of God. And now his disciples are saying, remember, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, what is John getting at here? He's saying, hey, we remembered that King David had zeal for the house of God, his father's house, right? But here he's describing what Jesus is doing, cleansing the temple as having zeal for his father's house. So it's really fascinating here that John is pointing to something that is echoed throughout the book of John, throughout the other Gospels and continuing, but he's connecting the dots that Jesus is the greater David. He is that that greater David, the ultimate David that is to come, who has supreme zeal for his father's house and the holiness of his father's house. So John is not just showing an interesting similarity. He is hinting at the fact that Jesus is the greater David, the one prophesied who would come from David and reign as king forever. So keep that in mind. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And many of you are familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7, but this is extremely important in biblical prophecy and even biblical genealogy. When you turn to the other Gospels, you have all this genealogy laid out there. Why is that there? They're connecting Jesus back to David, and that's extremely important. They also have to connect him to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham as well. But they've got to get him, see in the genealogy that he's connected all the way through. And he's got to be connected to David because the Messiah, the one who is to come, has to be genealogically from David. He has to be David's son, one of David's lineage, right? So 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 through 13, just follow along with me. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." This is talking about David, by the way. We've already covered a lot of this. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will raise and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, we'll stop there. There's a lot here, though. In this, God is saying it's not you who's going to build it. And later we find out that God allows him again to prepare, get everything ready. Solomon is going to build it. But also there's a greater son that is being described here, this one that is going to reign forever. Did Solomon reign forever? No, he's not reigning right now, right? He's gone. He's done. He's in the ground. His body is gone. But this one that is going to reign forever, that has a kingdom that will never fade, that will never go away, this is the one, this is the son of David that the Jews are looking forward to. This is the son of David. So Jesus is the descendant of David who will likewise have a passion, like David did, for the house of God, and who will also build a new house of God. Does Jesus come and build a new brick and mortar building to represent, to be the temple of God? And no, we don't find that to be the case, right? He does not go back to the Temple Mount where they kept rebuilding the temple. That's gone. In fact, he announces its annihilation and doesn't say anything about its reconstruction, but he does talk about the temple of God that is being built. And we'll cover a lot of that in discipleship. And it's not in brick. It's not in mortar. It's not in the cedars of Lebanon. It's not in the rock quarries. But it is you. It is the church. The people become the temple of God. Now, and just as we think on that quickly, A lot of times people, I've seen this misdone as well, where people, as Christians, the application should be more toward not the building the church is in. And a lot of times this is the case. People have a zeal to protect the building like Jesus protected the temple, and they convolute these two things and think of them as the same. That's not the case. We have no holy building on this earth. I know that is shocking to many people, all right? There is no holy building on this earth. What we have is holy people. The temple of God is humans, right? So we don't have a building where we protect it with such zeal and such fervor as this, that this building must be protected at all. We don't have that. The body of Christ is the people now. So this same application should be applied more aggressively than trying to make sure the building represents the holiness of God. It should be applied to our hearts. And you should be as zealous as Christ is to get rid of the sin, to get rid of hypocrisy, to get rid of those things and honor Christ in obedience. Okay? Moving on, let's see. Verse 18 of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So this is similar to John the Baptist. He's out baptizing, telling them, confess, repent, believe in the one that is to come. And they come out and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And now they come to Jesus. He's come in. He's turning over the temple tables. The animals are going everywhere. They come to him, and they know it's not right. It seems to be clear, but they don't care. They just want to know, give us a sign that you truly have authority to do what you are doing. Do signs cause belief? Not necessarily, right? You know, we see that Jesus performs a sign in public, and many believe, and many become more hardened than ever. So John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. A lot of people say, "Well, if only I could perform a miracle, or then people would believe," right? That's not the case. It takes a supernatural work of God upon the person's heart for them to believe. Matthew 21, turn there with me, Matthew 21, verse 12 through 16. We have the second cleansing, the second time Jesus does this. And a little bit more details are added there about Matthew, probably what's similarly going on in this first cleansing. Matthew 21, 12 through 16. And look what it says. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." They were not believers. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never heard, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, that you have prepared praise?'" So here you have, on this occasion, the second cleansing, after all the miracles Jesus had already performed, now he's performing miracles directly in front of them, the very ones who just a few years earlier said, "Give us a sign for what you're doing." He's doing it right in front of their eyes. Do they believe? No, they grow hateful. You think of when Lazarus rose from the dead. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill Jesus and re-kill Lazarus, right? It's like, no, they only got harder in their sins. So what was being hinted at also, that Jesus is the greater David, is also made explicit here in this passage. Verse 15, what are they crying out? They're crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." The zeal for his father's house, they're connecting all these. This is the one. This is the Son of David. Continue on there, John chapter 2. Turn back with me. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So here you see John the Apostle introducing, yes, Jesus is the greater David, but also you have him expounding upon that he is the temple of God. Again, the emphasis of Christianity is not going to be a place. The emphasis is going to be the person. It is Jesus Christ. It's not going to a specific holy place somewhere, making a pilgrimage there. No, our object of affection, our object of our worship is Jesus Christ, that he is the temple of God. John 1:14 said the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus is saying here. I am the temple of God. They don't forget about this. All right. Even as they've arrested Jesus later on, they present the false witnesses and they bring them in. And that's what they say. We heard him say that he would destroy this place in 3 days and rebuild it. Right. They hated the fact that he even announced such a thing, that he would destroy this temple. And many of them believed that the temple, their faith was in that building so much that they really thought that building was eternal and it would be there forever. And Jesus says, no, this is not it. I am the temple, and I will rebuild the temple, the people. There's a lot there, a lot of good stuff there. But Jesus has a zeal for his kingdom, for his Father's house. We see that there, and we see why he is not happy with the unholiness that is going on. And so John reveals these major truths to us today in this passage. In summary, let's see, what do we do with this passage today? First, there is no requirement to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. All right? It is not required. There is no holy place in Jerusalem to go to and worship God better than you are doing right here in Denton, Texas. There is no place that is holy that you go to where, aha, now I have reached a spiritual high. This place is more concentrated for worship than way back there. Not the case. All that the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the feasts, were meant to teach are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the temple. As we've looked at, he is the Passover sacrifice. He is the high priest, the Holy One that represents us perfectly to the Father. Now, we are the new temple with living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, not through the temple, but through Jesus Christ. Number one, in final summary, we are to see that Jesus is the greater David and the greater temple of God. Number two, the holiness that Jesus desired to see in the temple should be what we desire to see within ourselves as the new temple of God. Not applying these things to the building, applying them to yourself. As a child of the greater David, your zeal for the house of God should be applied to not to these walls, but to your heart. Get rid of sin. Get rid of hypocrisy. Confess, repent, and worship God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who has made it extremely clear that he is the greater David. As John the Apostle has pointed out, he is the temple, who is man, who is also God, who lived, who died, who took our sins upon himself, so that your wrath might be poured upon him, that substitutionary sacrifice has happened. Our sins have been punished. The wrath of God has come, and it has passed over all who believe in him. God, I pray that our faith would be focused and at the epicenter, concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the labor that John the Baptist is putting forth and explaining who Jesus is so that people can believe in him and rest their salvation fully in him, that he is the one that has been prophesied, that the law and the prophets spoke about. He spoke to the prophets to announce the details of the coming Messiah, and they look back now, and as we do, and we say, this is him. The one, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, the greater temple, he has now come. And God, we thank you that all these things we see, these great lessons and typologies and shadows of the Old Testament, are fulfilled and come to a finite point in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we believe. It is in him that we rest our salvation. It's in him that we